The following message, Christ's Commission to His People, Part 2, was based on Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, February 19, 2017, by James Arthur of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada.
Good morning, brethren. It's a privilege to be here again, this time with my dear wife and our little boys. It's also a great privilege to see Pastor Lush. This is my first time of meeting him, and I believe this will be the beginning of a special relationship with him as well. And then also for his wife, I'm so glad to see you. And everybody, it's a privilege to be with you. If you will turn with me into your scriptures to Matthew chapter 28, we'll be reading the 20 verses of Matthew 28, and then we'll continue from perhaps where we left off after a little recapitulation. Matthew 28, last time I came here, this is what I looked at, I attempted to do, but of course I knew that I was not going to complete it. Hopefully, Lord willing, I'll be able to complete it today. Matthew 28. Let's hear God's holy word. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Let's pray together. Our glorious and gracious Father, we are grateful that you have gathered us together on this Lord's Day. And we praise thee that you are here with us, as you have promised. Where two or three are gathered together in your name, there you are in their midst. And we are so thankful that, Lord, we, unworthy as we are, have been called even around thy throne here on this earth to worship thee, the great God. We humbly ask that you'd give us such a reverence for thy presence and a reverence for thy word. And Lord, grant us grace that our hearts will be opened to thy word, and thy word also be opened even unto our hearts. And Lord, we do beg thee that you cleanse us and wash us and purge us and look down with pity upon us. Father, hear us as we call upon thy name. Speak to thy people. Lord, lead us according to thy will. I pray that you'd help me and give me strength. I have no strength of my own. Grant, O Lord, that thy people will hear thy word. O Lord, glorify thy name and bless us all. For we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. The last time I came, I tried to look at verses 18 to 20 of this very famous passage. And we looked at it upon the theme of Christ's commission to his people. Christ's commission to his people. Now, if you've been a Christian at least for a little bit, you would know by now that this famous passage is really like a mandate to every Christian church. It's like Christ giving his marching orders to his people, telling them what they ought to do whilst he's away. And in this passage, we see its significance borne to us in so many different ways. Because you see, although the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to his people in many different occasions when he arose from the dead, yet it is only at the occasion when he appeared in Galilee that we are told that he specified the place. He told them, go to Galilee and there I will meet you. And if we understand correctly what the scripture says, I think that we can say that it was at the gathering in Galilee that about 500 or so disciples saw him at once. And if the Lord Jesus Christ gave these commandments in the presence of such a host of people, then it's very important. Of course, all of Christ's commandments are very important. But more so, if we think of the fact that this commandment is not just directed to those disciples at the time, not just directed to the apostles at the time, but it extends to all God's people throughout the ages. Because we see in verse 20 that the Lord Jesus Christ says, and lo, behold, see, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We know that Peter is no more alive physically, right? We know that John is not alive physically. We are alive by his grace. And if this time or period extends for a while, even after us, this promise still applies to all those who come after us. And so this is really for Christ's people. Please don't take this for granted. Look, I'm not here to come and drum upon your guilty consciences. I'm not here to come and stoke some fire of false guilt in you. I'm not here to do that. I'm here because these words are very important. In fact, as we'll see later on, we'll see that Christ really promises a special presence as we do this work. And so let's bear this in mind. Let's go on. And I'll be dividing our thoughts into three main headings. First, we'll look at the premise of this commission. And then we'll look at the particulars, and then we'll look at the promises, the promise. We've already looked at the premise, so I'm just going to review it quite quickly. The premise of this commission, what is it? That's what we see in verse 18. We are told that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to them, the disciples of that time. Of course, it extends also unto us. But this is what the Lord says, all authority. You can also translate that word as power. I think authority is probably a better word. All authority has been given to me in heaven. It is that premise upon which this commission takes its foot. So when the Lord Jesus Christ said he is sending us to do this and that and this and that, it was based upon the fact that he has all power. He has all authority. The last time we looked at this, we realized that this authority is an absolute authority. He says all. He says all authority. And then when you look onwards in that verse, he says all the authority in heaven and in earth. And there are various passages in the New Testament. Of course, we could also turn to the Old Testament. But there are some clear passages in the New Testament that tells us that Christ has all authority, even over all principalities. He's far above all of them. And he has authority over them. And this authority is the one upon which he gives us this mandate. It is an absolute authority. It's not just an absolute authority. It is a rightful authority. It's not like he usurped that authority or he snapped it away from some place that didn't belong to him. No, he says that all authority has been given. Of course, because he was God, he had all authority. But as the God-man, as the mediator, it was at this where God gave this authority in terms of exalting him after he had finished all that he did. Well, Christ says, all authority has been given to me. But he also says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore. And that is where we also made the point that this is a living authority. You see, you can have some authority, but it doesn't mean that that is an active authority or a living authority by which people can use, right? The Queen of England has an authority, but, you know, it's ceremonial mainly, right? But Christ says that, look, I have all authority. Go, therefore, based upon this authority, because it's a living, active authority. Go, therefore, and do these things. And this is what we saw the last time. So from the premise of this commission, we come to the particulars of this commission. What are the particulars? What are the details? What are the parts of this commission? Well, some people come up with three parts, but I say it's four parts. And it starts with the part that says, go. 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 Well, that word go that is used there could also be translated as this, go out. We'll come to the tense, don't worry. It could be translated as go out. It means that you are to reach out. You are to get out of your comfort zone. Don't be passive. Don't wait for things to just happen. Manna is not just going to fall from heaven. You are to go out. Go. That is what the Lord says. It means you must go, friends. It's not like Christ is suggesting something to us. No. He is saying that, look, you have to go, and we'll come to the tense, and which is really the next part. It means you have to go because, you see, in the tense of this particular word, it is actually implying that it's a foregone conclusion. Having gone, that's what it means. Having gone, do this, do that, do that. In other words, in the Lord Jesus Christ's mind, you should be going. It's a concluded thing. It is something that you must do. You must go. But it also means you must go always. You see, Christ didn't say go at this time or that time or when it seems convenient or when in your own mind you think that, well, it is also good. No, it is implying that we should always be about this. And having gone, we should do all those things, right? And also, this commandment to go, it's a commandment to go with a long view in mind. You see, when Christ says that we should go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them, he meant it. He didn't just say go. He didn't say just say go and make disciples. He says that having gone, you should do a number of things. And he states all those things. Make disciples, baptize them, teach them. It's a long-term thing. It's a long-term thing. And when we go, we should have that in mind. We should have a long view in mind. That it's not just about going for going's sake. It's not just about going and then making disciples, though that is good. It's one part of it. No, it's going, making disciples, and baptizing them and teaching them. But also, go means go in the power of Christ. We've already made this point. Go, therefore. Go, therefore. It's not based upon your power or authority. It's not based upon the fact that you have some strength. It's based upon the fact of Christ's own power and authority. We go by the power of God. And that is why, friends, we cannot go about these things by our own strength. You can't just get up and wake up from your bed and then say, well, I'm going to speak to this about the gospel and think everything is okay. No, we must depend upon God. And that is why those 120 disciples were there tarrying. Because the promise of the Father was going to be given to them. And what was the purpose of that promise of the Father? That they will be emboldened. Because this is a very, it's so much of a spiritual duty. And we are also called to have that in mind. We are to go in the power of Christ. It is not an ordinary venture. It is an extraordinary, supernatural thing. And we should depend on God to do that. Yes, the church has a role to play in officially commissioning and setting apart people to go on special mission efforts. We see that in Acts chapter 13, verse 2. But you see, not all are called into that special commissioning aspect. But regardless of that, all of us are to go into our own neighborhoods, our own communities, our own cities. And this is a clear example as we read the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 8, we'll not turn to that. Acts 8, 4. Acts 11, 19 to 21. There are clear examples that show common, ordinary Christians going about speaking of Christ and going, doing, I mean, they are certain about doing it without them being commissioned per se. Well, we are not just to go, but we are to go and make disciples of all nations. Having gone, make disciples of all nations. Not only are we to go, but we are to make disciples of all nations. We are to go and make disciples. What is it to go and make disciples? That's a good question to ask. Because over the past years of history, people have come with all sort of solutions to making disciples. We know, for example, that some have used the force of law. At a certain point in history, when it seemed like Christianity, or let's say nominal Christianity, was holding sway, we are told of the edicts that were enacted by Theodosius, for example, Theodosius the First, making Christianity the only religion of the empire, and by that, using the force of law to whip everybody in line. And people think that that's how we are to go and make disciples. Well, we've seen what that can do, right? It may create sacral societies. It may force Farmer Giles to leave his farm and then go to church on the Lord's Day. But it can't change that person, can it? It can't convert that person, can it? And Christ didn't use the force of government law, whipping upon people to make them disciples. And by that, we know that we are not to make disciples by the force of law. Neither are we to make disciples by the use of violence. Violence! You'll be surprised. But some Christians have thought that, yes, it's justified to use violence. I love Augustine of Hippo. But if you've read some of the things that Augustine has written about a Donatist, you'd realize that he, at one point, thought that it was justified to use violence upon these Donatists and some people. And do you know where he got that from? It will make you laugh, by the way. But he got that from Luke 14. According to him, when the Lord gave that parable of the supper and told through that parable that the servants went to go and then compel people to come in, right? Go to the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Wow, that's a forceful word. Well, Augustine of Hippo thought that meant that we should and we could use force. In fact, at a certain point, he used the reference of Saul of Tarsus. Now, when Saul of Tarsus saw the light from heaven, God used that light to violently cause him to fall. Oh, friends, Christ didn't use the force of violence. when he said, go and compel them to come in, it didn't necessarily mean that you should use force. We are to go and bring forth the word. We are to go and speak to them, right? Use the words. As Paul did, persuading. Of course, depending on the Lord. But using his word and bringing out, laying bare all of it to the people. That is how they are to be compelled to come in. Well, others have also used social good. See, if I see that you are in need and then I keep on giving you gifts, there's a tendency that I will create some kind of artificial bond with you, right? Because I've done some good to you, because you are in need at a certain point, and I told you, well, I am ready to give you this. And that is good. That is good. But you see, because I do that, or you do that to somebody, it can create an artificial tie of obligation. And some people have thought that by so doing, we can make people disciples of Christ. After all, Christ turned the bread into a host of a meal for thousands of people. And by that, people turned to him. Is that true? No. When you read John 6, we are told that Christ warned the people. In fact, he exposed them. You are not following me because you saw that miracle done. You are following me because your tummy was filled. You ate the bread and you were filled. That's why you are following me. I am the bread for heaven. You have to eat of me. And when the Lord started saying those hard sayings, they couldn't stand it. Friends, social gospel and its use is not the means by which men are to be discipled to Christ. It is good to show good to people. In fact, the word of God says in 1 John 3:17 that if I have the worldly goods and I see my brother in need and I shut my heart to that, I mean, then there's something wrong with me if I call myself a Christian, right? But the Lord doesn't say that we should make disciples by that means. No, it doesn't. I'm spending too much time on this. Well, now in our times, people have developed slick means of getting people to be Christians, right? Let us give them the prosperity gospel. Prosperity, right? Health, wealth, you know. You come, you feel good, right? So you have entertainment and everything is splashed off so that it is just like a worldly funfair. Let's get them and keep them by that means. Well, what do you like to see in church? You want to see a funfair display of what, a band? Come, we have it here. And people use that. Well, some people even think that we are called to make disciples by baptizing and teaching them. By baptizing and teaching them, I mean, if you read verses 19 and 20, you see that the Lord Jesus Christ says that, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. There is a wrong way of reading this portion of scripture. That when you read it, you think that it's saying that, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. By what means? By baptizing them, by teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. That is the wrong way of reading that. And some people think that is the way we make disciples. But you see, when you interpret it in this way, what you are doing is that you are just ignoring the plain sense of order that this text gives, right? It's having gone that you do this, and that you do that, and that you do that, right? There is an implicit order. You go, you know, disciple, you make, you baptize them, and then you teach them further things, right? So when you read that text to to mean that, well, you make disciples by baptizing and teaching them further things about the Christian faith, you actually tend to ignore that order. There is another way of explaining this which nullifies this false way of reading this. I'm not going to that. That's just using Greek. But the fact is that, friends, Christ made disciples before he baptized them. Do you know that? This is not often stated. But you see, Christ made disciples before he baptized them. Open with me to John chapter 4. I'll read verse 1. John 4, 1. We are told, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples. The point I want to make is the fact that Jesus made disciples and then baptized them. He made disciples and then baptized them. That is what I want you to see there in John 4:1. Jesus made and baptized who? Disciples. Right? And so we are not to make disciples by baptizing them. We're not to make disciples baptizing them. Well, if you're not to make disciples by the use of law, by the use of force, by the use of social good, by the use of slick means, by the use of baptisms, then how do we make disciples? Well, dear friends, if you really want to know how to make disciples, ask, how did the Lord make disciples? The Lord had a distinct way of making disciples. Friends, before the Lord ever baptized, what did he do? He preached the gospel. Mark 1:15 tells us that is one of the first things that he did after baptism. He told men to repent and believe the gospel. And then when we read Luke 14 verses 26, 27, and 33, I'll not go into that because of time. But when we read Luke 14, 26, 27, and 33, the Lord lays the terms of definition for being a disciple. If you want to be my disciple, if you want to follow me, you have to leave it all. You have to forsake all else before you can do that. In other words, before Christ made disciples, or the way by which Christ made disciples, was to lay bare to them their need to repent and to believe and to forsake all things and to follow him. Dear friends, that is the way to make disciples. In this Matthew 28 verse 19, I put it to you that is the way we make disciples. You make disciples not by using law, not by using violence, not by using social good, not by using some kind of slick means to just draw them in. No, you make disciples by laying before them the gospel, preaching and proclaiming to them, laying to them the need for them to repent and to turn to the Lord and to come to him for salvation. In other words, to make disciples is to seek that people will be converted. Seek that people will be converted. But dear friends, we are not just to go and make disciples by speaking to them. Speaking to them is very critical. But if your life doesn't really show a life of consistency, of honor to the Lord, all your speaking will probably just be in vain. And so as Christians, while we speak and while we proclaim and while we tell people of the gospel, we are to let our light so shine before men. Because according to Christ, when people see this, then they can glorify our Father who is in heaven. Preach, yes. Proclaim, yes. but live it out. Buck it up with your life. Make disciples. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Are we making disciples? Are we speaking to them about the gospel? The people around us, the friends that we come into contact with, the people that we meet in our communities, do we make an effort to proclaim the gospel? Our lives showing that indeed we are Christians, so that the things that we say are backed by the fact that we, our lives are an epistle, a gospel epistle to them, showing that indeed we are the children of the Lord. Do we do that? Well, we are to make disciples. We are to make disciples of all nations. Make disciples of all nations. And that includes your own kith and kin. Start there. Start with your family. If you have young children, start there. If you have older children, start there. But don't leave there. Make disciples of all kinds of nations. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that you should go and pack your goods and go for a mission trip to Africa. Some people have that skewed idea that is the main and purpose of this. No, it doesn't mean that. Not all of us have been called to do that. Not all of us would even have the providential means to do that. Christ is not saying by this that it means you should go on a mission trip to Africa, or to go to some faraway land in India, or to go to Kazakhstan. No, it's not saying that. In fact, the fact is that if we are to be very honest with ourselves, in countries like the U.S., countries like Canada, it will seem like we have such a big country that with this all multicultural groups of people, it's like the world has come to us. And that we have to go to them right in the community. We don't need to, go on a mission trip and pack all our belongings. Not necessarily that. Some people are called to do that. But it doesn't mean that every one of us have to do that. It starts with going to those people in your own neighborhoods, communities. Those people who, by the way, may be multicultural, coming from Pakistan. Yesterday I was talking to Pastor Lash, and he was talking about the various groups of people, ethnicities that are represented in his church. And I will presume that this place, this Washington SeaTac area, is likewise, right? And so start here, friends. This is your mission field. SeaTac is your mission field. Where do you live? Kent? That is your mission field. Start there. Go there. Your next door neighbor, perhaps. People in your workplace. Go to particularly those people whom you have a relationship with. Not to a stranger, no. There are so many people that you have special relationships with. Go there. Start there. Pray about it. That the Lord would give you grace and mercy to speak to the people, to reach out to them. Of course, for some, you may be called to set apart yourself to go to the mission field through the church. Some people are called to specially do that. I do not deny that. And by the way, as a church, we should be seeking that the Lord will graciously open such a way, right? We should be praying to that end. I mean, is it not part of the call of Christ that we should pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into the harvest? It's not just about pastors going to set up churches, although that's the main thrust. But it's about the whole thrust of this commission, this whole thrust of the commission, that people be sent forth to areas, localities beyond this area, even to to some countries that have not known of the Lord, or perhaps have very, very few areas of knowledge about the Lord. We should pray that the Lord will graciously open that door, that the Lord will graciously, in His time, set apart somebody amongst us that we can support, that we can send. That the Spirit Himself would graciously do that. What a marvelous thing that would be. We should pray that. Well, go make disciples. But we are not just to go and make disciples. But we are to go make disciples, baptize them. Baptize them. We are Baptists, right? Well, that word is dip them. Go make disciples and dip them. Dip them. Oh, friends, do you know that the Bible speaks of different kinds of dippings, different kinds of baptisms? The Bible, for example, speaks of the baptism unto Moses in the cloud and into the sea, right? The Bible also speaks of the baptisms of the Old Testament rituals. You know, in the Old Testament, they had rituals in which priests sometimes had to dip into some, you know, maybe some fluid mass. I'm using fluid as a term. Some water, right? Or maybe you had to dip something into blood, you know. Those were dippings of Old Testament rituals. The Pharisees took it so far away that even when they're about to eat and they had come back from the market, they wanted to dip themselves. They would dip even their articles, you know, into water. They wanted to because they wanted to go far beyond measure. But there is that kind of dipping, and there's also the dipping of Naaman the Syrian. People don't talk about that, where he was told to go and dip in Jordan. By the way, that dipping, he was to do it himself. Go and dip. Not that someone would do it for him. Go and dip. There's also the dipping of fire, baptism by fire. John the Baptist spoke of that. And when he spoke of the baptism by fire, he meant of the judgment that was to come, that God will judge the world. It will be, as it were, the world will be immersed in the judgments of fire that he would bring, and that we can't stand it. He spoke about that. And then also we know of the baptism of and by the Holy Spirit. Christ also spoke about the baptism unto suffering and death. There are different kinds of baptism. I need to make this point because sometimes it's a little bit conflated in our minds. And we live in a situation where people even just try to make the points even much more murkier. But you see, when Christ told his disciples to baptize, they knew that it was not a reference to all these baptisms that I'm talking about. They knew that because, you see, Christ had taught them to baptize. And what he meant by that was that they were to dip into water. We read John chapter 4, verse 1. Christ himself did not baptize, but then he commanded his disciples to baptize. And so they knew that when he said you should dip them, they knew what he meant. You should put them into water. Not just sprinkle some things on them. No, not just pour some water on them, but to dip them into water. And that is why when we read Acts chapter 8, all the dippings that we see there, all the baptisms that we see there, it's so clear that these baptisms were done in so much water, into water, and coming out of the water. And you see, this is important. It's important because, you see, when Christ told his disciples to do this, well, later on it will be revealed in the New Testament what it would mean. But it was a sign of full surrender for the one who is being baptized. It was a sign of him being joined into Christ and grafted into his body. It was a sign of fellowship. It was a sign that his sins has been washed completely, not just partially. It's not like his sin had been just partially washed. Completely he's been washed. And Christ was showing that this was necessary to be done so that it would show these things. Not that it would save, not that baptism would save, no. Not that baptism would give some kind of sealing to some spiritual work, no. But that it would show that indeed a person is symbolizing that he is in Christ. He had to be baptized. The reason why I say this is very important is what I see in this verse. You see, the Lord says that baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, it has many meanings. But for me, when I see the name of the Lord mentioned there, do you know what comes to my mind? The third commandment. The third commandment comes to mind. And when the third commandment comes to mind, it reminds me of worship. And the fact that, dear friends, baptism is not just a ritual. Baptism is an element of worship. When the person is being baptized, it's as where he's calling upon the name of the Lord. He's baptized into his name. And because baptism is an element of worship, we ought to take it seriously, friends. We ought to take it seriously even in the way it is done. Because you are calling upon the name of the Lord. Because the person is showing that indeed he belongs to Christ. He surrendered it all to him. And we know that the things that God connects with direct worship are not to be taken for granted. And that is why we shouldn't just close our eyes to baptism and pretend that, well, the word of God doesn't show us how it is done, and so we should just do it anyhow, right? No, maybe I'm talking too much. We are in a Baptist church. There's been so much of polemics here. But I think it's important that we make this point, because here we find it in this Great Commission, baptizing them. Don't rob baptism of its place. People do so, but that is not the Lord's will. Go make disciples, baptize them. Don't do that, but we are told to also teach them. Teach them. When a discipled ones are baptized, they need to be taught. Teach them. Teach them. Discipling is like enrolling them into a school. In fact, the Greek word has that picture in mind. It's like you're enrolling them into a school. You've laid the terms of salvation to them. They have indeed professed that they are going to forsake all things and follow Christ. Oh, they have submitted themselves into the waters of baptism, that they would follow the great God. His name is what they would bear. But don't just leave it there. They are to be taught. They are to be taught. And the Greek word for teaching used here is a broad term for the deliberate teaching and learning process. It's not just about proclaiming and preaching, though that is very important, but teach them. Teach them. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. A little here and a little there. Just as we see in the prophecy of Isaiah 28 verse 10. Just like the way that our Lord did so. It's a deliberate effort to let people know and understand and live by those teachings. Because you see, after all, the purpose of all these teachings is that, as we are told, that they are to observe them. They are to keep those things intact. That's literally what it means. So that those things will not slip away. So that those things will be lived out. They are not here just to listen to some kind of pep talk in order to motivate them. They are to hear these things, learn them, so that they can live by them. So that they can keep them, protect them. And so, this is very important. This is very important. The Lord says, teaching them to observe. But to observe what? All things that I have commanded you. You see, it's like the Lord just places a hedge over all the things he says. Don't just come and teach them about philosophy. Don't just come and teach them about psychology, not just about biology or botany, not about world politics, not about human theories of economics. Though some of these things may be good. But when it comes to the confines of God's people, the thing to be taught is the Word of God. The Word of God. The doctrines in the Holy Scriptures. The doctrines that have been laid out by God. All things whatsoever I have commanded you. All things whatsoever I have laid out for you. And all these things are laid out in the Word of God. You don't need some kind of philosophy manual to do that. The Word of God. The Word of God. And you know, God in His mercy and kindness has taken us through about 2,000 years of Christian New Testament history. God in His mercy has given our forefathers a vision to be able to compact some of these, all of these main doctrines into 32 outlines, right, in our confession of faith. These are the things, friends. These are the things. Things about the Holy Scriptures. Things about the triune God. About His decree. About His creation. About His providence. About fall, the fall and sin. Things about God's covenant. Things about Christ the mediator. Things about sanctification, repentance, saving faith. All of these things and many more. About the doctrine of the church. About good works. About the perseverance of saints, about assurance, about the law of God, about the gospel, about the liberty that Christ gives us. These and many more. These are the things, friends. These are the things. Teach them that they will observe them. Time is far spent. And that is why if you go to a place that calls itself a church, and what they claim to teach is not based on the scriptures and can't be proven by the scriptures, and that seems to be a pattern of the way they do things there, then I tell you, friends, don't call it a church. After all, whatever church it is, if it's a Christian church, it's supposed to be the church of Jesus Christ, right? It's Christ's commandments that rule that church. Not philosophies of man, not politics, not economics, and that kind of thing, no. And we as a church should strive that things would head in that way. That the Word of God, the commandments of Christ, will be preserved, will be observed, will be kept intact. This is what Christ wants us to do. Christ gives these commandments. Well, I say we as a church, I mean you as a church. Right? I hope you understand what I'm saying. And every church of Christ should live to that end. All of God's word, all of the truth of God's word will be taught. Friends, we've looked at the premise, we've looked at the particulars, but you see, Christ so graciously gives us a promise. There's a promise that goes with all of these things. It is a promise of Christ being with us always, all His people, all the days, even unto the consummation of the ages, until He comes physically and personally to be with all of His people and to establish all things new. And He's promised to be with them as they pursue this. As they pursue this. This is a very important promise. I don't know whether you actually think about it very carefully. Because you see, Christ says, lo, see. Hey, it's so easy for us to just think that we've been left and then, as it were, it's a freewheeling movement and that Christ is so far off, you know. It's so easy for us to forget. It's so easy for us to not take it seriously. But Christ says, lo, hey, see, I am with you always. As you pursue this, I am with you always. And it's important that Christ made this because, you see, though God says that he would never leave his people nor forsake them, he comes here to say that he will be with them specifically and particularly with us because, you see, friends, this is a very hard task. It is a labor. It's a toil, right? It's not easy. It's difficult. You know it if you've tried it. It's not easy. And you go through times of great difficulties where it will seem like there is no hope, where it seems like everything you're doing has no profit, like you are not seeing fruit from it. But the Lord says, in all those days, in all those days of trials, in all those days of difficulties, as well as the days of triumphs, I am with you in all those days. I am with you always in all those days, even unto the end of the world. And it applies to us as well. The Lord is with us. So it's a promise of encouragement. It's to encourage us. It's to encourage every one of us. As you pursue this, know that the Lord Jesus Christ promises that he will be with you. There's a second reason why this has been told. Not just to encourage us, but I think there's a second reason why this has been told. Because as I've already mentioned, you see, the Lord says that he will never leave his people. But here he again says that he will be with his people. Especially connected with this situation. This is not the only time when the Lord emphasizes that he is going to be with his people connected to a special thing. No, this is not the only time. When two or three are gathered together in his name, he also says that, right, he is with them. But here he says that he is here with them as they do this. And I think he's saying this to really emphasize his special spiritual presence. As the church labors in this, they will know his special spiritual presence in perhaps greater ways than you would normally seem to know. That is, I think that's the other reason why it is given there. There's a special emphasis of his presence. When I read this, friends, I tend to think that perhaps the reason why in many places it doesn't seem like there's a special support and times of refreshing from the Lord because they've neglected this aspect of Christ's commandment. Could it be that the reason why sometimes we do not really know of his special presence and blessing is because we've just neglected to do these things that he said? Because here he says that I am with you as you pursue this. Could it be so? Could it be so? I tend to think that's the case. And to me, it's one of the reasons why we have to really take this so seriously. It seems to fall in with what the hymn writer says, as we do his good will, he abides with us still. We know of his special presence. May the Lord help us that we would know of this special presence of the Lord. The presence that helps us through difficult plodings of labor for him. Those special tokens of his presence, such as he revealed to his apostles of old, his people of old, that we would know them. That we would know them as we pursue all of the particulars of this. There are many things that I wanted to say. It's because of time I've not mentioned them. But if you see me, you have a question, please feel free, and I'll try and answer your questions if I can. If I'm not able to answer your questions, I'll try and find an answer for them at another time, God willing. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank Thee for these words. And as I read these words, Lord, it's a big challenge. And really, these words are for the local church. For every member of the local church. For the leaders as well as the other members. I pray that, Lord, Your grace would be upon us. That You would bless Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. That they would press on in these. That, Lord, You bless us also in other churches to labor on in these. Father, we cannot do this of our own strength. We need Thy power. We pray that, Lord, You'd help us, that our wills and our strength will be renewed day to day, that we will be able to pursue Thy work. Father, we thank You again for this Lord's Day, and we pray that You'd help us, that we may be able to worship You as we should and ought. And so may You keep us, may You bring the rest of our brethren to be with us, and we pray that You'd bless this time of worship. For we pray, asking all of these and many more, in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for His sake. Amen.